Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev.
We're going to return again to our exposition in Genesis. We returned last week after a long hiatus, but now we're back, and feels kind of like we get airdropped right into the middle of the action here. We found ourselves last week right in the middle of a thrilling genealogy, and I trust that you found it to be thrilling. And that helped set the stage for us of something that's even more fascinating, which we turn to today, and that is the call of Abram. The call of Abraham. This is, without a doubt, one of the high points in all of Scripture. Now, speaking of high points, let me give you a little pro tip here. On this peak color week of autumn, I want to recommend that you take a little trip up to the Harriet Hollister Recreation Area. It's up there in no man's land between Springwater and Cannadice. And there's a spot, I mean, the whole area is beautiful, but there's a spot there on top of the hill where you can look down and see for miles and miles. You can look far down and away. You can look basically the whole length of Honeyoy Lake. And it is absolutely breathtaking. It's stunning. And then you consider that any rain that would drop on the spot that you're standing on eventually would end up in that lake. In the same way, the call of Abram is a high point. It's a vantage point. It's a watershed moment in Scripture from which all of God's redemptive purposes now flow. And they're going to flow long and picking up speed, and eventually it's going to culminate in the sea of salvation that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed. That's where we're headed, but in Genesis chapter 12, we get to stand on this high point and look forward to that, look down towards that culmination. I want to remind you right from the outset that this salvation that we're talking about here is all of grace. As Pastor Matt prayed, salvation is by grace alone. And by that, I mean that if sinners are going to receive the blessing of God and the smile of God and the salvation of God, well, that is something that is completely unexpected. That is something that is completely undeserved. But that is precisely what we see here and throughout all of Scripture. We see it, I think, most clearly from the structure of the book of Genesis. So think with me for a minute about the structure of all that we've seen so far. The first 12 chapters of Genesis really are structured around three major events. And they're not high points, these three events. These are low points. I'm talking about the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. These are the times when mankind acts out in sin and rebellion against God. At the fall, as you well know, Adam and Eve disobeyed God and chose to do what was right in their own eyes, and they they took of the one tree out of the whole garden that God had put off limits for them. And yet that's the tree that they wanted in the lust of their eyes. Before the flood, human depravity was described as follows. We read this in Genesis 6. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And consider the pride and arrogance and hubris and vain ambition that reigned in the heart of man at the time of Babel that would prompt a people to build a tower into heaven in an effort to make a name for themselves. What a rebellious race we are. And these three lowlights in Genesis really make it so that we can't escape that conclusion. But think about this. What was God's response to each of those incidences? Well, we can't fail to mention his initial response. His response in the first place is judgment. God, friends, is not going to be mocked. He's perfect in his holiness and his righteousness, and those attributes prevent him from simply brushing aside our sin and just kind of dismissing it away. God is of purer eyes than even to look upon our sin. And so God responds to the fall of man with a curse of death. He responds to the wickedness of man in the time of Noah with the judgment of floodwaters. And he responds to the Babel incident by confusing our languages and scattering us over the face of all the earth. So in the face of human sin, the judgment of God is sure to come. It's right that it would come. I don't want you to miss that. But here's the unexpected thing. Here's the undeserved thing. Here's the glorious thing. Grace comes hot on the heels of judgment. Judgment might be the first word that comes against sin, but praise God, it's not the last word. Think about the fall. Even as God is issuing curses and death as judgment for sin, he is promising life and blessing. He announces a coming salvation. He announces a coming seed who would stomp on the serpent's head. And think about the flood. After 40 days and 40 nights of heavy judgment that wipes out the human race almost, judgment subsides and a rainbow appears. And this is a sign and a seal of the fact that God has entered into a covenant. He has made a vow. He has made a word of promise, a word of blessing that he will never again wipe out humanity in this way. And then consider the Tower of Babel. This is close to where we are right now. After that word of cursing, of confusing our language and scattering us, after that word of cursing, we have also a word of blessing. This is the key word for our present passage. Look there with me in verses 2 and 3. He says, I will bless you. Blessing, he says. Bless, bless, blessed. It's like ringing out like a bell. And it's drowning out the word of judgment that we've just heard. Yes, there is judgment that comes against sin, but the more enduring word is a word of grace, a word of salvation, a word of the blessing of God. I lead with all of that because I want you to understand right at the outset, right on top of this hill that we're standing on, where we get to see the whole panorama of God's purposes for redemption, for the salvation of sinners like us, we see here, as always, that it is all about the Lord. This is all about God. All of Genesis, all of the Bible, all of history, it's all about God's glorious grace. And therefore, it's all for his glory. That's the proper starting point as we relaunch into Genesis. However, this is also a story about the life of faith. Abraham demonstrates for us what it looks like to believe the promises of God, to walk by faith and not by sight, to have faith even when everything in us and everything around us is pointing us in the opposite direction. Abraham shows us how to walk forward in faith. And the author to the Hebrews appropriately puts Abraham before us as a hero of the faith, as Glenn read for us at the beginning of the service. That author puts forth Abraham for us as a man whose pattern we ought to follow. So in the time that we have remaining, I want to show you from this great passage, this awesome high point in Scripture of the call of Abram, I want to show you three aspects of the life of faith. Three aspects of the life of faith, if you will bear with me. I want to show you first faith's orders. Second, faith's object. And finally, faith's obedience. Faith's orders, faith's object, faith's obedience. Let's look first at faith's orders. Now, if faith is a walk, or a march, if you will, then what I want you to consider under this heading is our marching orders. What are our marching orders? I'm talking about the commands that come from a superior authority that must be obeyed. And there are two or three distinct orders in this passage, depending on how you translate things, interpret things. But let's just start with what's super clear. Look at verse 1. God appears to Abram and says, go. Go. More to the point, this order is for Abram to leave. To leave. If you're taking notes, that's a first sub-point under that first heading. The first order is leave. He's to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house. He's to leave everything and everyone he's ever known and loved, and Abram's to put it all in the rearview mirror. Why? We wonder this. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Well, the problem isn't necessarily with the people and the places, per se. The problem lies in what they represent. And as we saw last week, if you were here with us, we saw that Abram's country and his kindred and his father's house were all steeped in pagan idolatry. Ur of the Chaldees and Haran, these are city centers that are devoted to the worship of Sin, which is the god of the moon, not to mention a host of other deities that people would give themselves to. And it's very clear from the name of Abram's father, Terah, not to mention almost every single person in this clan and what their names literally mean. It's very clear that all of this family is named after something to do with this pagan idolatry, something to do with the moon. I mentioned last week that Laban's name literally could be translated as whitey, referring to the color of the moon. And so it's very clear that the whole family is flooded with idolatry. This is what they've devoted their lives to. And this is what the Lord has in mind when he commands Abram to leave. The orders are to forsake your sinful idolatry. That's what you need to leave behind in your rear view. But man, that is so hard to do. So hard to do. I left Canada 18 years ago, almost 19. And in the meantime, you don't have to worry. In the meantime, I became a proud American and I established a family and new friends, all kinds of new friends. Chief among them are you, this wonderful church family. So I don't want you to think anything bad about what I'm going to say. But on Friday morning, I was live streaming a funeral service of a friend of mine from Canada who passed away this week after a battle with a real aggressive cancer. And obviously I couldn't be there, so I had to do the next best thing, which was to live stream the service. And the person operating the camera, you know, panned a lot. And so I was able to see and hear all kinds of familiar faces and voices and sounds. And I have to tell you, I was just instantly transported. That's my place. Those are my peeps. That's my kinfolk. That's what is most familiar to me. That is what is most comforting. And I feel in moments like that such a strong pull towards those people just because of the familiarity and the comfort. And so it is with our sin and idolatry. It's our old friend. There's a certain familiarity and comfort that we have with our sin that makes it so hard to leave behind. Sin is a bit like flatulence, okay? And don't give me that look. I mean, it's sin. I got to compare it with something bad. I'm not going to compare sin against apple pie and bunny rabbits. Sin is like flatulence. I don't know if you've ever been alone somewhere and you just haul off and let one rip. I know it's gross, it's disgusting, and it reeks. And you'd be absolutely embarrassed if anyone was there and witnessed it. But if you're really honest with yourself, and I know, again, you'd never admit this publicly, but you actually kind of like your own stench. It's you. It's familiar. It is strangely comforting, weirdly comforting. In the same way, we have such a familiarity with our flesh. We feel ourselves drawn once again into, say, drunkenness or depression. Pride is always seems to be pulling us back in. We so easily gravitate towards gluttony and comfort eating. We cling to our anxiety like a security blanket, and we stick our thumbs in our mouth because it's just so, I know it hurts us. We hate it, but at the same time, we love it. It's our old friend. It's strangely comforting. But faith demands that we leave our sin and our idolatry in the dust. We sing that song of dedication, "The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back." Now, there's a second and related order that's not explicit, I'll grant you, but it's certainly implied by the end of verse 1. Abraham is ordered not just to leave, but to be led. Be led, second subpoint, second order. The Lord says, "Go to the land that I will show you." If Abraham's going to leave, he must be led because he's got no idea where he's going. Not only must he forsake his family and their customs, their land, but he must follow the Lord into a new land. He's got to follow. The problem is the Lord hasn't, as of yet, disclosed the location. And let's admit this as well, that also is very uncomfortable, unsettling. We like to know exactly where we're going. We want to be able to punch the address into Google Maps or whatever and press the button and just follow the arrows. It's super unsettling when we're driving through the back roads of, say, Springwater or Cannadice, and, say, you know, our cell phones lose signal, as they're wont to do, out in the sticks. So there's no service up in those hills. You look at your phone and the map's gone. All you see is this little blue dot with an orb around it, and it's floating in a sea of white with just some black grid lines. That's hard. That's unsettling. The thing is, we like to be very much in control of our destiny. We're willing to compromise a little bit, and you can see this from our bumper stickers. We're fine to let God be our co-pilot. You know, he can kind of sit over there, and maybe he can take over the controls in the off chance that I have some sort of medical emergency or something. But that's not faith's order. Faith demands that you relinquish control of your life and that you follow the leading of the Lord to the destination that He has determined. Faith's orders are that you would forsake your sin and that you would follow the Savior. Isn't this precisely what Jesus said? He said this. He drew the line in the sand. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And this is precisely what happens. We read in the Gospels that brothers left their father's fishing business. They left the nets right there in the boat, and they follow Jesus. A dishonest tax collector, money grubber, walks away from his tax booth, leaves all the money still in the register, and follows Jesus. This is faith's order. Sinner, this is the call that comes to you today. Renounce your sin. I know it's familiar to you. I understand that it is weirdly comfortable, but friend, it'll kill you. It'll damn you eternally. Forsake your sin. Forsake yourself. Forsake everything that you've ever known. Forsake your old patterns, your old habits, and follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first step of the walk of faith. These are faith's orders. Now let's look secondly at faith's object. Faith's object. And here we're asking, what is the proper object of our faith? This is something that people are very hazy on, I've found. For example, we have candidates for public office who are, on both sides, by the way, claiming that they are people of faith. And you scratch your head and you think, what on earth does that even mean? Many people speak of faith as if it's nothing more than wanting something really, really badly and wishing against all odds that it'll be. Other people talk about having faith in faith, which is even more ludicrous. Somehow they're able to say that and people can still have straight faces, but they're apparently oblivious to the fact that with that formulation, all you have is just a vicious circle, like a dog chasing its tail. Faith in faith? What does that even mean? Where does that even get you? And many speak of faith as if it has some sort of inherent power, so that if somehow you can muster up enough faith in you, then it will magically accomplish what you're seeking. I hate to say it, but many Christians have this faulty understanding of faith. Many believers believe that if a person would only muster up the faith to believe, that person's faith would kind of be the power that unlocks all of the blessings of salvation, or unlocks, you know, physical healing in you or some other person, or unlocks the potency of financial prosperity. But these are gross misunderstandings. These are not biblical understandings of faith. Faith has no inherent power. The power is found in faith's object. So what are we going to place our faith in? It seems to me that there are two options. Two options. Let's start with the wrong one. We'll call this perception. I'm referring to the things that we perceive with our senses, the things that we see. Our circumstances, for example. We're tempted to make our perception the object of what we're going to believe. We say things like, well, seeing is believing. But actually, once we start talking about sight, then we are automatically, definitionally, out of the realm of faith. As Paul explains in Romans 8, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he can already see? Scripture consistently urges us to walk by faith and not by sight. Those are incompatible. And Scripture urges us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. perception is not the proper object for your faith. In fact, we could go further and say, what is seen, what you can see and feel and touch with all of your senses, is usually an obstacle to faith. An obstacle to faith. And in our passage, the Lord declares to Abram, that he will make his name great, that he will make him into a great nation, that he would have offspring. You can see this in verse 7, for example. But what would Abram be currently perceiving? Well, the fact that he is 75 years old, he's no spring chicken, to be putting it mildly. As Scripture puts it in the passage that Glenn read earlier in Hebrews, he's as good as dead. And couple that with the fact that his wife, Sarai, was barren. A very important detail that we learn back in chapter 11, verse 30. If he's going off of perception, if he's going off his circumstances and that which he can see, that which he can see is actually an obstacle to his faith. It's certainly not something to be faith's object. So then, what are we left with? What ought to be the object of our faith? Not perception, but promise. Promise. Our faith must find its resting place on the Word of God, what God has declared, what God has promised, what God has covenanted with himself that he will most certainly do. The object of our faith has to be in all of the I will, I will, I will, all of the shalls of verses 2 and 3. Those things in which God, who cannot lie, has declared that he most assuredly will do. God said it, I believe it. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. Now, if you looked at the digital bulletin for this week, you'll likely have seen the quote that Brenda found for us from the 17th century Anglican Bible commentary, John Trapp. And Trapp had a lot of really good, pithy sayings, memorable sayings, but this has got to be one of the best. Here's Trapp. It is the nature of faith to believe God upon his bare word. It will not be, says sense. It cannot be, says reason. It both can and will be, says faith, for I have a promise. That's so good. What exactly are the promises that God has made that were the proper objects of Abram's faith? Well, there's a bunch of them in verses 2 and 3. There's, you know, 6 or 7, again, depending on how you're counting, how you're interpreting things, how you're translating things. But let me just give you a brief rundown. Number one, God promises, I will make you into a great nation. From this one man, God is going to form a whole nation and people called Israel. We're going to get to track that adventure as well. This is what God has done already a couple times in the past. From one man, Adam, he designs to create a whole people. Our sin puts a massive monkey wrench in that. He starts again. Again, this is not God like trying to come up with things. This is in the sovereign plan of God showing us our sin. But God starts again with one man, essentially Noah and his family, and designs that all of the families of the earth would go forth from him. And that didn't work out so well. And God now is going to, from one man, form a whole nation and a whole people. And he'll do it once more in this line, from one man, from his man. He will create a whole people for his praise. This is what God promises to Abram. Second, God promises, I will bless you. It's very hard to define what constitutes the blessing of God, and there's volumes that have been written on it. And let's just suffice it to say that what is promised here is an abundant life in every way imaginable, an abundant life and legacy that comes from the favor of God, the smile of God upon a person's life. In the third place, God promises, I will make your name great. Now that's an especially interesting promise given the immediate context. What did we see in Genesis chapter 11? We saw mankind building for themselves this project, this tower, and they did so with the express purpose of what? Making a name for themselves. And that is a fruitless endeavor. Attempting to make a name for yourself, let me just remind you, is always going to end in disaster. But it's a completely different story if God determines to make a name for you, and if God determines to make your name great. In the fourth place, here's another promise, end of verse 2. So that you will be a blessing. Now, this is a little bit confusing, and there's some debate here about how to render the Hebrew here. In our ESVs, it's translated as a purpose or a result, so that the result of God's blessing on Abram's life is that he, in turn, would be a channel of blessing to other people. Other scholars, like my Old Testament professor, Hebrew professor Peter Gentry, he would insist that this should be taken as a second imperative. It's a command. He says, God is saying to Abram, I will bless you, now be a blessing. And there's lots of good support for that. But I'm going to just take this along with the last promise that's listed in verse 3, the one that says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to take those together in order to understand that what God is promising here is that he's going to use Abram, he's going to funnel all of his promises for the entire world as a vehicle, as an instrument of blessing for the nations. And this is also very, very interesting given the immediate context. Because what did God do following Babel? As an act of judgment, he has scattered families around the earth. But here we discover that the word of judgment is not the last word for our sinful race. Here comes, hot on the heels of that, a word of redemption. We discover that God has a heart for the nations. He desires to bless them. He desires to save them. And he's promising that Abram and his seed will be that channel of blessing for the entire world, that he would gather in these scattered throughout the four corners of the earth. What a glorious blessing. Finally, God promises that he'll bless those who bless Abram and curse those who curse him. God is so for this man that if you're with him, you're good. If you're against him, it's not going to be good. These are the promises that God declares to Abram. These, then, are the objects of his faith. Abram believes God's word. He's trusting in these promises. And so I would just ask, brothers and sisters, is your faith failing right now in this hellacious year that we've endured? Are you tempted to despair? Are you tempted to depression? Have you lost all of your courage, all of your joy? Have you lost your peace? Do you have very little confidence at this stage of the game? May I just suggest to you that perhaps your faith is misplaced. Perhaps that your faith is not on the proper object. I know that what looms large for most of us is our vision. You know, the things that we see, our circumstances, our sense, our reason. So we read the headlines, we see the video clips. There's mayhem everywhere you look. Some people have proposed that insurance guy, Mayhem, ought to be the 2020 person of the year. And I think they make a good case for it. But there's mayhem everywhere you look, in every sphere of life, politically, socially, economically, medically, religiously, you name it, it's broken. And let's face it, these things that we see are bringing us down. Because for some reason, that must be where we've placed our hope. We placed our hope in all of those things somehow magically working out. But you ought not to trust your eyes. The object of your faith must be in the Word of God and in the promises of God. If right now, what is looming large in for you in your vision is your tenuous job or your volatile bank account or your shaky marriage or your bleak prognosis or the spiking pandemic or an uncertain election, if that's what's looming large, then what needs to loom even larger for you so as to eclipse all of that other junk are the very great and precious promises that God has made to you. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, he's going to complete the good work that he has started in you. He's going to bring it to all the way to the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to present you on that great day as a pure, spotless bride. He's working all things together for your good and for his glory, 2020 included. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sin from you. The kingdoms, consider this promise, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And hundreds of more like it. Let those loom large. Get into the Word. Uncover his promises. Let them set themselves before you as the proper object of your faith. And be strengthened, brothers and sisters. Be boldened, emboldened. Receive courage and joy and peace. Receive these promises by faith. Let your faith find a resting place in all that God has said that he will do. The Word of God, the promises of God, are to be our only object of our faith. And let's look finally and briefly at faith's obedience. Faith's obedience. Here's another whack idea that people have concerning faith. Lots of people seem to have this. That it's something that's just kind of in your head or in your heart. And sure enough, that's where I guess it stems from, but that better not be where it stays. The biblical vision is that faith would issue forth in action. So James will say, faith without works is dead. True biblical faith results always in obedience. And we see this very clearly in the example of Abram. His faith can be seen in two, at least at this point, two very, very tangible obedient actions. First of all, he went. You see this in the opening words of verse 4. It simply says, so Abram went. And if just match this up with the order in verse 1 where God said, go. Get rid of everything else for a second and put those two side by side. And what you have is what obedience looks like. God said, go, so Abraham went. That, my friends, is the obedience that issues forth from faith. Now, there are some commentators who believe that Abram wasn't very obedient. And that view kind of stems from lots of confusion surrounding when it was that God appeared to Abram. It would seem from the text that it was when Abram was in Haran with his family that God appeared and called him out of that land. But Stephen in Acts tells us that God called Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And since that's the case, It may seem that Abram lingered too long with his family in Haran. So there's some difficulties here. And there's all kinds of solutions. I don't want to get into all of that right now. But the bottom line is, here's my view, that nowhere in this passage, or in the rest of the Bible for that matter, are we left with the impression that Abram was slow to obey. It's exactly the opposite. Namely, that he believed God and that he obeyed God. God said, go, and he went. And this ought to be our pattern, friends. If the Word of God commands us to do something or forbids us from doing something and motivates us to obey that command by rehearsing the promises of God and what God has graciously done for us, then our only right response is obedience. Friends, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Abram went, and secondly, he worshiped. We see this first, in verses 6 and following, as Abraham's traveling through the land of Canaan, still full of Canaanites, by the way. Moses is not leaving out that important detail. There's still Canaanites in the land, okay? And God reveals that this is the land that he's going to give to Abram and to his offspring. And so the Lord appears to Abram there and renews his promise. And so what does Abram do right then and there in Shechem, right in the heart of that Canaanite territory? And he does this, by the way, at the Oak of Moreh, which in all probability is a pagan shrine. It's a place where they would go to receive teaching and wisdom from the oracles or from their so-called gods. Right there in that hot spot, in the heart of pagan idolatry, Abram builds an altar to the Lord God, and he worships him. He's planting a flag, not for himself, but for God and what God is going to do. It's like, I mean, think about it. That's like going into the middle of Buffalo and like planting a Miami Dolphins flag. Okay, that's a bold action. That's a bold statement. And yet, that's what faith will do. Abram is able to walk through an occupied land with fearsome people on every side, and he goes right into the hot zone and builds an altar to the Lord God and worships him. That's the right response, worship. And then from there, he moves to the hill country between Bethel and Ai. Once again, he's in a location that's smack dab in the middle of hostile territory. And once again, Abram built an altar to the Lord there, right there, and called upon the name of the Lord. Right there, full of faith and overflowing with thanksgiving to God, he prayed and he offered sacrifice and he worshiped the Lord. Oh, that we would be people of faith. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Brothers and sisters, may we go forth this week following our marching orders to forsake sin and to follow hard after Christ. May we have the proper object of our faith, trusting in not in what we see or in our circumstances, but trusting only in what God has said that he will do. Brothers and sisters, may we walk by faith and not by sight. And may our faith, by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, issue forth in full obedience and holy, reverent worship of our one true and living God. Amen. Amen. Amen.